Our passage today is Acts 6, verse 8 through 14. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, in the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused people, the elders and the teachers of the religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this is Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. All right, so last week at Mission, we talked about the early church having a conflict, and it was a charge of discrimination, which we said was a valid charge because Jewish believers in Jesus who were most culturally distinct, who spoke the language of their people, who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, were not distributing equal amounts of food to widows when they were in families where that cultural distinction had been lost, or diaspora Jews, we call them, who only spoke Greek. So they had a preference for the uncompromised people that led them to treat the compromised people differently. Whole sermon about that last week, if you'd like to check it out. So the conflict was productive, and it led the church to apply the life and teachings of Jesus to the situation, and that they were to give indiscriminately with no favoritism. And to that end, they appointed deacons, and the word deacon means servants. These servants were those who discerned and led the church into their shared call to serve one another, and one of them was named Stephen, and his story is what we've begun to read tonight, and it becomes the turning point in Luke's history of the early church and the Holy Spirit's activity in the early church. It's a turning point. We know because the story is drawn out much longer than some of the other stories, and so it becomes an important moment in Luke's mind. That's why he teaches us so much about it. As you might think, on the back end of a great decision where Luke is seeing this is God's spirit at work, the early church is making a great choice here, this is wise, that there would be kind of a blessing that would follow this great decision, that God would bless them and care for them for what they've done. And to some degree, that's true. The church starts to grow more or continues to grow. We heard last week that even some priests began believing. That feels significant considering the priests so far have been pretty antagonistic. But there's a double-edged sword to this success because the growth brings more attention and the attention brings more opposition, and it's here that Luke spends a lot of time exhibiting that the early church is going to be opposed and mischaracterized, and people are going to start being killed, okay? We've talked a little bit about how speeches in the book of Acts are not meant to be perfect verbatim captures of what people said, but because this is a historical monograph, the author is using a speech to explain things. And next week, we're going to look at the longest speech, Stephen's speech. That is extremely significant, and Luke is definitely trying to teach us something in this speech. Not that Stephen didn't say any of these things, he probably did, but Luke is using it to teach us. So that is coming next week, and as we look at it, we'll see that Luke's going to show us that the early church needed defense against being falsely accused. They were going to get falsely accused, and they were going to need to defend themselves. So tonight, we're reading the incident that comes first before the speech and the accusation itself and who it's coming from, and we're going to see what we can glean from this. So Tonight, I want us to think about when your people turn on you. That's, I think, what Stephen's experiencing here. The thin line between what's called a truth and a lie. That's something that we see here in this little scene. And we're going to look a little bit at representing the truth, what it means to align with Jesus and all of this. So when your people turn on you is where we begin. So last week, as I just mentioned this, but just to reinforce it, the subtle difference between the widows who got the food and those who were neglected, it was not their race or religion, it was their language. And that language distance signaled something. To speak Greek only meant you weren't as pure, your family hadn't been as committed perhaps to your heritage, and there was a discrimination that followed this distinction. So we talked last week, I talked to you about how I feel about, you know, white males and big trucks, and they're all not here this week, right? Josh didn't show up because I talked about white males with big trucks, and no, I'm just kidding, I don't know. Bill's here. Bill has a big truck, and he's a white male. So there we go. Hi, Bill. This is my friend, Bill. This people like me, though, right? People who are a lot like me can drive me crazy, almost more than anything else. So I see somebody from a very different culture who I don't understand, and they're struggling. I can feel a lot of compassion for that. But somebody like me who's made just a few little different decisions can really get under my skin. And we talked about how that's so easy. And the early church shows this wisdom in choosing deacons or servants who are particularly well-suited for the specific task in that they have Greek names, which would mean something, at least that these people were known for their Greek identity. So that's like if there was discrimination against the guys with the big trucks, you know, I would choose me. Because I am a guy who likes trucks, right? And I can get where they're coming from. Or Josh, if you're watching online, I would choose you this time. That's what they did with Stephen. They picked somebody who would be closer to the situation, who would be compassionate to the situation, because he is a Jewish man with a Greek name who speaks Greek. And then our text this evening says, give us a little more insight into him. It says, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. This isn't what we expected, right? He was going to be serving widows, right? He's doing a lot more than that. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against his wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. When you slow down the tape on this little section right here, it gets really interesting. Do you have any questions? I want you to say them right now about that little section. What do you want to know? Any questions you have? What is a synagogue of freed slaves? Good. That's number one for me too. Any others? That's a big one, right? The big ones to me, as somebody who's, you know, learned to study the Bible over the years, are like, yeah, that's a unique synagogue, right? Never heard of it before in the scriptures. I'd like to know what that is. And then what's with all the locations named of where these Jews are from? What's that about, right? Why does that matter to the story? Like, usually Luke doesn't tell us where all the people from the synagogue are from. So why does that matter? Okay, so from what we can gather, the synagogue of freed slaves, it turns out to be a synagogue in which freed slaves attend. I know. Groundbreaking. Aren't you glad you have a scholar in your midst? It is interesting because, you know, in this era, Jewish people could have servants in their homes or bond servants, and this isn't exactly a parallel to like the slavery of America's history. This usually would have been something to where there was maybe a pathway out of that slavery, which is what this is about, freed slaves. So these people had usually worked, maybe it was a set amount of years, or there'd been some kind of deal where they would earn their freedom after a period of time. And those there were Jewish people that would do that sort of thing, but a lot of times these are people from other nations. And so you can imagine if somebody's, you know, coming to this country, they're coming to this area, there's a lot of Jewish people around, maybe they've got the wealth and privilege, and you're kind of starting at the bottom. You might offer yourself in bond servitude, which means I will be committed to you for this period of time or until these things are done. And that's how you would get your start. These people, through doing this, they've converted to Judaism. So they've taken on the Jewish faith, even though they might have been from somewhere else, which is where these places are. A synagogue is most similar in their day to what, you know, we might think of it more like a church. It's not the temple. There aren't any sacrifices or holidays aren't centered around the synagogue. This is where you'd go to be taught. You would go to sit and hear scripture. You would hear rabbis explain things. So by its nature, being made up of freed slaves, this is a very diverse synagogue, actually. It's kind of a unique synagogue since many of these people were from these other nations. So here is a thought I had. Since these people were converted likely in their adulthood, have you ever noticed that newer converts can get a little more outspoken and excited than the longtime believer? Have you noticed that? Have any of you done that? I did this when I got serious about Jesus. I did a period of, for those of you who know me, this might be a little bit surprising, but I did do street evangelism. I know, Andrew, aren't you excited?
Yeah.
Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? Well, then why are you talking if you're speechless? I'm just kidding. Street evangelism days of Andy. Ironically, right, when I was least prepared, I really didn't know much, but I was excited. There was a vibrance that comes with that. I've told this story like once here. It's been a while, but me and my friend, one night, we went down to Menlo Park, which is not normally where white dudes go to street evangelize. We went down to Menlo Park, and we were just looking for people. We were going to tell them about Jesus. So we found these two young guys, and we were just like, went up, and we're like, hey, we're here telling people about God, you know, and the good news of Jesus Christ. And the guy was like, I don't believe in God. And I said, why not? And he said, man, the other day, my hood on my car flew up and hit my windshield. Why would God let that happen? And I said, did you close your hood previously? And he said, no. And I said, you think God's going to close your hood? And he went, I don't know. I hadn't really thought about it that way. And I was like, I mean, you're all right. I mean, maybe God saved you from like a poor decision you made. And he was like, well, it's possible. Guys, this was not my worst work. This was, I look back, I go, free will and, you know, God's will. Like, wow, I was wading right into it. But I kind of miss those days. There was this sense of urgency I had and a sense of like, this is goal number one, and was just out there doing it. And I wonder if a synagogue like this had just a little more of that spirit going on. These were converts to Judaism, right? As opposed to cultural Jews. Maybe they had a little more passion, a little more dedication than the people who'd just grown up in it, right? There's something to it. There's an appeal to that. There's a good chance, we don't know for sure, but maybe Saul of Tarsus actually did go to this synagogue, and he was a pretty, he was not a freed slave, but he was an adamant, passionate believer from what we can tell. Maybe something about that place, that culture appealed to him. We're not positive, but it might have. So, you know, him and then these people, these countries, Cyrene, Alexandria, I mean, this is Cilicia, province of Asia. This is northern Africa, modern-day Turkey, and this is a little ways away. That's where these people are from, these freed slaves, and they've converted to Judaism. But what stands out to me about this is if Stephen is the Greek-speaking Jew, and he's representing, you know, he's there to be a deacon, a servant to Greek speakers, these are people who would relate to him, actually. They wouldn't all have like the pure background. You know, they weren't maybe as their families weren't as committed long-term. This is people kind of like him, but kind of different. They're from somewhere else. Stephen, this deacon who's chosen for the wisdom and spirit that he exhibits, but also for his background, the people of this synagogue who want to debate him, they have similar stories to him. They're from other places, but they're a little different. They're newer converts, perhaps. They've seen other cultures. They know what they've walked away from, perhaps. I'm not sure. One of the commentators I read did note that converts are the most zealous. And so for people who chose Judaism, who chose this temple in their adulthood, to see somebody in their mind opposing it, it could be very frustrating when they've made an active choice themselves, right? So just for a moment, think about this. You know, have you ever been debated or critiqued in your life, your faith, your thinking about the world, politics, your lifestyle? Does it hurt more when that person just seems vastly different than you and you think they don't relate? Or does it hurt more when they're very similar to you and you think they might be able to relate to you, right? Like, for me, the more similar, the harder it hits. So Stephen here, he's not totally alone. There's other deacons, but as a leader, he's leading, he's a deacon, he's speaking, he's out there, he's vocal, and he's become a target. And it's super hard when you're a target of those you understand. And that's where he's at. I think Luke tells this story not only to show us, you know, Stephen, the guy, but to show us an example of what the early church was going to face and continue to face. I think he draws this story out because it's a bit of a model that people were going to be misunderstood and misrepresented and accused, often by people who are similar to them. Remember, Jesus talked about how your own family, you know, you were going to have to leave them. It wasn't just going to be the wild people out there. It was maybe those who you really love. And that makes it really, really complicated, as we'll see, as we explore this thin line between truth and lies. So it says, they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses, even God." This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witness said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So clearly Luke and the early church see there's a deception in these words, right? A conspiratorial spirit to it. It's not an accident. This is a purposeful mischaracterization of what Stephen and Jesus would say. That's what Luke's saying. He's calling it. But what's so difficult about it? What's so difficult about it? It's difficult because of how similar the truth and the lie really are, right? You know, who would know a guy like Stephen, like these folks? If anybody would know him, it'd be them. They get being like him. They are Jews as well. They have converted. They believe the same stuff. Who better to throw shade on a guy like Stephen than members of a church full of converted Jews who might even view themselves in this moment as more devoted to the scripture than he was? If you're like me, you're thinking, this isn't just ancient history stuff, right? Like, Who in the world could turn on an evangelical like an evangelical, right? Who better to critique an American than an American, right? The closer you are, when you're like, I'm one of them and that's not me. And that's true, right? Human nature is what it is, and it is what it was. We do the same sort of things today. We can turn on people that are close to us, and we absolutely have something to learn from this. Now, we aren't going to get into Stephen's speech until next week, and it's quite long. But Luke will spill the most ink on this next speech than any other, which means he sees this as a critical moment, and he wants the defense that Stephen gives to inform the church as it defends itself into the future. So we should learn from what Stephen's going to say to think about how we should represent ourselves. He likely sees this as a repeating scenario that people who claim to belong to God will oppose Jesus for reasons such as this. And in this situation, what do they use against him? The Bible. Now, this gets a little sticky, but you need to know it. If you want to attack what's in the Bible, the best thing to use is the Bible. It works. To attack another believer, the best way to do it is to say they don't get the word, right? I say this as a believer in divine revelation and someone very committed to it. So why would I say that? Well, it happens all the time. Let's just do some ancient history here. The first temptation, right? See if we find some similarity. Takes place in Eden, the garden of God. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it, but the Lord God warned him. So here comes the word from God. You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. And the Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who's just right for him. These are the two words, a creative word, and then the word that's a warning, right? Then God creates the woman, Eve, and we hear this story not long after. The serpent comes into the picture. It was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say, you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Notice that there's this doubt casting right here, and Eve's about to get the feeling of getting the answer right. So she says, of course we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it or you will die. She got it. She represents that exactly right. That feels good. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful. Its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt ashamed of their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. All right, getting under this story just a little bit. Adam is given the words, right? And then Eve's created. That's why I read that part to you. After he's given the words. And he does his priestly job. He's called to be a representative to Eve, to his wife. And he tells her what God has told them. He does his job. And then there's this non-human creature, right? This voice that comes in. And it's this enemy. And what does it do? What does it refer to? What does it cast doubt upon? Interestingly, not even the facts of what God said, not even the words themselves, but the intent of it, right? You will not die. God knows your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. In other words, God may have said that, but you can't trust him. He's holding out on you. His words, there's a meaning that you've missed, and the meaning behind it really is he's the deceiver. It's not good. Now, you might say there was no Bible back then. That's true, but these words from God are the true story. God's telling the story, the true story to Adam, to Eve. And this voice says, the true story is lacking some facts. This will play out elsewhere in Scripture where maybe it's not the exact words, but the intent that gets tweaked. People will use the Scripture to say one thing, another group will say another using the same Scripture. It happens today. It's happened all over Tucson this very day. One church says this, the other church says, don't listen to that church, it's this. It happens all the time. We've heard about the Sanhedrin in recent weeks and this ruling council of priests and scribes, but they're not united, right? There's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And then the Pharisees, they're sects of Pharisees. We know there were zealots. We know there were Essenes. They all had scriptures. They all had them. They all referred to the scripture in some way, shape, or form. And the reason this is so common and so effective is that the bold-faced lie is usually the least effective. You know, if I showed up, think about, I don't know, this might be not be the best example. I'm just using the, you know, mega billionaire that is slightly less controversial right now. If I showed up and I said, you know, we don't follow Jesus anymore, we follow Mark Zuckerberg. You know, I can't put Musk out there. He's way too, okay. We follow at this church, Mark Zuckerberg, whatever he says goes. Chances are, you know, one of you would get up and say, no. Mark did not die for my sins. He's a creepy little guy. I don't like him. This church is corrupt. I'm out, right? Well, you all would think, you know, I would. It's not going to work. The bold-faced lie can be ridiculous, right? But if I say, did you guys see that video on Facebook that tells the story about the book of Revelation? And get this, like they had access to previously lost manuscripts that show that the beast of Revelation is actually Drake. And that's why Kendrick Lamar is battling him during the Super Bowl. I'm trying to exhibit that I'm aware of current events, right? Am I doing it? Okay, that's a little more because we're talking about the Bible and a different way of understanding it, and somebody has secret knowledge. You might go somewhere like that with me, even though that one sounds funny. Even more, imagine this now, if I took another Christian leader and said, they don't really follow Jesus. You know why? Is they're a puppet. They really have a different agenda. Now that's easy to buy. But if I were to go to that person that we're talking about and say, are you a puppet? What are you really doing? And they say, I am not trying to be a puppet. I'm trying to faithfully follow Jesus. And then I go and say they're a puppet. Am I telling the truth? That's the hard question. Can you feel the mud you were stuck in? Right? For those poor souls among us who follow the news or any form of media, you know I've tread into territory that is all too real. For this is happening constantly. And likely many of us are in it right now. I can do this, right? I am not above this. This is the easy thing to do. This is the path of least resistance. This takes no effort. It makes you feel better about yourself. When you can name the other person who's not legit and just, they're no good. The thin line between truth and a lie is real. And here, Stephen is lied about, it says, but it's so close to the truth that it's extremely powerful. Does he blaspheme Moses? Peter says, no, he doesn't. No! Okay, well, he teaches that the Torah, the books of Moses that are equated with Moses and his authority, don't have everything we need. We need to know more about Jesus, and that without Jesus, the Torah is not coming to its completion. The Torah contains the commandments, like there is no other gods, but he's saying God's son is Jesus. Is it so crazy to say he's blaspheming Moses? Could you imagine getting on that train? I could get on it back then. I could see that argument. What about what he said about Jesus? Didn't Jesus say he would destroy the temple? He literally said, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. That's what Stephen was talking about. That's what the accusation says. There's one word switched. They say he would destroy the temple. And this could just be a translation thing, I guess. But Jesus, it seems, has destroyed this temple. There's a world of difference between the two. The disciples meet in the temple. They worship in the temple. It doesn't seem like they want to destroy the temple. But you could see if somebody said, this guy's against the temple. It's like, well, he did talk about the guy who said he's going to tear it down. A simple tweak. If we're generous, just a misunderstanding. But Luke says it was a lie, which means he believed that they knew what the Christians really meant. Luke assumes that the Christians had explained their view, that they'd said, no, something to the effect of, when we say the temple is going to be torn down, we believe that was about you killing Jesus, not tearing this temple into pieces. They knew, but they chose to misrepresent them. And misrepresenting what somebody means, if they would not say it themselves, if they would not say, that is my view, is a lie. And we should be careful of doing the same thing. Stephen is being lied about, and it's a thin line. And if you're a little like me, like reflecting on some things you've thought or said about other people, that's a good place to sit. So Luke is going to give Stephen's response as the longest speech in the book, meant to exhibit that Christians were not lying or that they were being faithful to the law of Moses, to the temple and what God intended for them. That's next week. But it's interesting to note that Stephen was not out to debate. Remember, what was he doing? What did our scripture say? He was performing signs and miracles. That's what Stephen was up to. Basically, if you were to just demystify that slightly, and I don't mean to totally demystify, I mean, he was signs and miracles. But I assume the signs were something like he was doing the powerful works of God among these widows that they were supposed to do, that were, you know, it was a sign to everybody who saw it, that this is what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. And then God is adding to it and doing incredible things on top of it. And people go after him. Stephen's not on a mission to fight these people. But he will stand for what he really, truly believes. So he will represent the truth. That's our last idea. Luke wants us to see that the church, early church, is actually the continuation of the Old Testament promises. That the early church loves the Torah. That the early church knows what the temple means, and they believe in it deeply. But they also are in a tradition of those who listen to the Spirit when something's going to change. We'll spend more time on this in the coming weeks. But the amazing thing about the story we're going to peek at, because we're going to see just a piece of it in this section, is that Luke, he's going to show us the argument, but he's going to show us something even bigger that we can miss. And that he draws 10 deliberate parallels between the end of Stephen's life and the end of Jesus' life. And the early church would have seen it. And they wouldn't have just seen somebody making a really strong defense. They would have seen somebody walking in the steps of Jesus. The portion we read today contains probably 3 of the 10. Like Jesus, Stephen is a arrested and tried before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, before the high council. Like Jesus, a false witness is used to accuse. Like Jesus, the accusation is that they are against the temple itself. Seven more to come next week. Why does Luke do this? What's he trying to communicate to us in this? Probably a couple things. To those who are curious, he wants to show continuity between the early church and Jesus himself. He says these are not two separate movements, these are one and the same. In that they suffer for following Jesus, but also Jesus is with them. And they're not alone while being falsely accused. That's the second idea. The continuity, but that Jesus is here. In by the Spirit, Jesus is here. See, if the God who made us and for whom we are made, if his love led him to serve us and took on our humanity in Jesus, and that love led him to loving action, to expend himself for those who were in need, you and I, and all those who've you know, had the opportunity to respond to him, then when we, following him, expend ourselves for those in need, which is what Stephen was doing, that's the great sign of what Stephen was doing, right? We not only obey Jesus, but we come to experience Jesus. We come to know Jesus. We enter into deeper fellowship with Jesus. So what does it mean to be, you know, blessed in that experience? You know, it can mean that people will see Jesus and the church may grow. Luke tells us this. But it also can mean that, like Jesus, accusations will come and losses may come. But the whole point of the journey is not winning and growing and succeeding. The point of the journey is to know Jesus, the one who laid his life down for us, the one who died for us, the one the temple was pointing to, this temple that was the presence of God within the world that God made, that was accessible to fallen people so they could be reconciled to God, because God is full of love and mercy. Jesus became that in the flesh, and we are invited to walk with him in that ministry in our lives. As I said, we're going to look at this speech in a lot more detail next week, but for now, we're going to enter our final three rhythms of worship and let it sit right here. We're going to confess, receive, and offer. Today, as we take our time of confession, confession here looks like a few things. There will be a confession to the singing that we do together, where we are going to speak the things that we believe in song. You're welcome to participate in that. If you're able, you're welcome to observe. We're also going to take a two-minute period of silence. It's one of our favorite traditions here. And that two-minute period of silence is to confess a few things. You can confess questions that you have. You could tell God, I don't get it. That's a good confession. That's something you can say, God, I want to see. I don't understand. Show me. You can confess faith to God. You can say to God, I believe. You can say, I believe, help me when I don't. That's a very biblical thing to say. Or you can confess sin to God. I think one of the things that stood out to me the most in preparing this was that, you know, who am I more like, Stephen or his accusers? I kind of related to the accusers, guys. I wonder if any of you can relate to that, you know, like not necessarily being out there like Stephen performing the signs, but being a lot more the critic. Maybe we need to bring that to God. He knows our hearts. He's a safe place to come with the darkest truth. Secondly, and this order is important, we receive. So once we've confessed to God who we are and what we're facing and what the truth is, we open our hands to God. For those who are able to take the Lord's Supper, this is a profound moment of receiving. For those of you who would say, you know, my faith isn't there yet, you can receive as well. You can open your hands to God and as you watch and as you wait, and you could just say, God, I don't get it. I don't know, but is there anything you want to show me? That's a receptive place to be. For those who would say, this is my hope, we come to Jesus empty-handed and we say to him, look, the truth is I'm a little accusatory, actually, especially toward people who are a lot like me, and I need someone who's a lot like me to lay their life down for me because I need mercy, okay? So we don't come to him with, you know, coming saying, hey, I promise you I'll serve you all the days of my life. Don't you want me on your team? We come to him saying, I need you. Have mercy on me. But it doesn't end there because the grace of God empowers us to do what Stephen did. The third thing we do is offer. We offer our lives to him. In our singing, we're going to offer our praise to him. We'll offer our gifts to him. We have a new element over here, this table in the very back that's got a set of wooden hands that have pieces of paper in them. And the idea here is while monetary giving is very important to the Christian life, it's also very important that you think through your days and your life and your attitudes and the relationships that you have. And you say, Jesus, all of this belongs to you because you've given everything for me. You've served me. You've laid your life down for me. What have you called me to do this week? What about the meeting that I've got? What about the person I'm going to spend time with? What can you offer to him? So think about that. Take time to go back to that table after you've received the Lord's Supper. Again, it's important. Confess, receive from him, and offer out of what he's done for you. The next movement, we will take this silent time of confession. I'll pray before we do that. And then as you come to the Lord's table, for those who are able, you'll line up right here. For those of you who've been accused or accused others, Jesus says to all of you, this is my body, broken for you. Every time that you eat of it, remember me. And he says, this is my blood shed for your forgiveness. Every time you drink of it, remember me. Why? Because I've given everything you need to be made whole. Come bearing only your weakness, your complicity in denying Jesus and failing to love others, but come to him willing to be transformed, willing to be served by his grace. I'll pray and leave space for you. Father, thank you for this opportunity to reflect on our history, our church's history, on the story of Stephen of, you know, don't we want to be like him? But sometimes we're kind of like the rest of that group. We're kind of like the accusers. And we are so grateful that if we can see your mercy, if we can see your servant's heart, if we can see that you did what the temple could not do, that we can be made whole. So as we come before you in prayer, give us hope, give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name.